Okay, folks, grab your Bibles and let's resume our look at the book of Ruth. What do you say? Chapter 4 at verse 1. You follow in your copies as I read you the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. They read like this. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. You know, guys, it's been quite some time since I've preached directly from the book of Ruth. It's been almost a month. The last time I preached on the book of Ruth was May the 4th. And then May the 11th, of course, was Mother's Day, where we talked about waiting. And then May the 18th was when I introduced that series that we're going to do in the fall on the church. I want to remind you that this book, I'm encouraging you to buy and read it in the summer. There's still a few copies left out there. I'd love for you to get one and read it across the summer, because come August, this is going to be the hot topic of conversation around here. Hope you'll be a part of that. And then last Sunday was the Lord's Supper. So here we are again, June the 1st, almost a month since we have been in the book of Ruth. And you remember that when we were last in the book of Ruth, May the 4th, our text was Ruth 3. And you may not remember, but Ruth 3 was the part of the story where Naomi, the mother-in-law, counsels her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to go take a bath, clean up, put some perfume on, put on your best dress, go down to the threshing floor around midnight and get in bed with an unmarried man. Now, For those of us who have not yet fully recovered from the blush of chapter 3, the story offers you as a remedy chapter 4. Because chapter 4 is a squeaky clean, sanitized, legal, public event. Chapter 4 is the part of the story where the hero of the story, of course, whose name is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, you remember that term? He is the Christ type in the story. This is the part of the story where the hero of the story makes sure that the law is satisfied to the nth degree. All legal impediments are removed by the actions and that are initiated and consummated by Boaz. This is the part of the story where the hero steps forward and makes sure that every legal I is dotted and every legal T is crossed as he pursues a marriage to Ruth. This scene takes place, of course, at the city gate. The city gate in ancient Israel was kind of the center of city life. It was somewhat of a city courthouse where all legal transactions were enacted. And through this little part of the story, you get a little bit of a glimpse of legal process in the ancient world. But the event takes place in front of the elders. The elders of the city. Verse 4 tells us that there were more people there than just the elders. There were more witnesses than just the elders, but primarily the elders. And once Boaz has impaneled a jury, the proceedings begin. The other guy who was in front of Boaz in the redemption line, the other guy immediately says yes to the offer, thinking that he's about to pick up some cheap land. Having said that, Boaz, in verse 5, then begins to point out some of the fine print of this legal transaction. Having said what he says in verse 5, this other guy immediately says, I cannot. Now, why can he not? Well, we're not told. Maybe it has something to do with finding out that Ruth was a Moabitess, because Boaz points that out in verse 5. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was the fact that he realized he was about to get a second mother-in-law, and that really ruined the deal. But we don't know what his reasons were. All we know is this, that he disappears, he renounces his claim, and we never see him again. The deal is sealed with the customary confirmation of a sandal. Now, I said a month ago that so much of this is culturally lost on us because of the passage of so much time between this story and where we live. But surely you can see what's taking place here. This is it's a contract that is being enacted dramatically. Now, guys, lest you look down your noses and think, oh, these poor, primitive, unsophisticated people, they talk about sandals. Oh, that's so crazy. You know, we do some things that are very similar to that, even in our day. You do realize that, don't you? Have you been to a wedding lately? I mean, what's all this business about the bride and the groom stuffing cake in each other's mouth? What's that? And we, oh, that's so cute. What's the thing about taking her garter off or the bouquet or whatever it is and throwing it over her head? What is that all about? Is that necessary? No, it's not necessary. But it's just customary little events that underscore the drama of what just took place in this wedding ceremony. These are little things that we do in weddings to try and cement in the mind of particularly the bride and the bridegroom of what they've just done, of the covenant that's been exchanged. It's just ways of dramatizing the profundity of just what took place. That's all. But the point that you cannot miss, the point of all this, or at least part of the point, is that in securing a bride for Boaz, the law was perfectly, studiously, impeccably upheld. That's what this is about. But there's one other thing that you need to realize, folks. The reason that Boaz ended up with the bride instead of this other guy is because Boaz was driven by love and this other guy was not. For him, for the other guy, the cost was too high. But for Boaz, driven by love, the cost is simply not an issue. The other guy is never named. He's faceless and nameless, and rightly so. He doesn't need to be named. He renounces his claim, and he disappears. Now, guys, I've already said this once or twice during this series, but let me say it again. It's very difficult to miss the clear connections between what's taking place in this story and what Jesus Christ accomplished in the New Testament. It's very hard to not see that there are allusions in this story, this part of this story, to what Jesus Christ accomplished for his bride. For instance, it was Christ who was the one who satisfied the law to procure his bride. It was Christ who was the one who was driven by love to procure his bride. And I would suggest to you guys that that is the point of the book of Ruth. It is, the story is included in this book to give us one more Old Testament glimpse of what the New Testament Savior would have to do. You're getting appetized by this story for the one that will come up much later about another Redeemer who would satisfy the law and be driven by love to procure his bride. You just can't miss that from this story. But guys, though that might be the point of this book, it's not the point of my series on this book. You may recall, you probably don't. I really don't expect you to, but my point in this series had to do with John 17:3. Do you remember that? Way back in the first sermon in this series, we started with John 17:3. John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." The goal, ladies and gentlemen, of me treating this story from this pulpit is so that we might get another glimpse of who God is and how he operates and how he intersects with us. Ladies and gentlemen, as far as I'm concerned, this book has two messages. God reigns and God saves. And you see that woven into the story again and again and again. But he accomplishes both of those things. His reigning and his saving. He accomplishes both of those things in a very unpredictable, unexpected, unconventional way. That's who your God is. He reigns and he saves. And he does it in unpredictable, unexpected, unconventional ways. His ways are not our ways. And because they aren't, ladies and gentlemen, we get ourselves in so much spiritual trouble. My goal is to show you this God who is doing what he's doing in the lives of these people so that you might better understand what that same God is up to in your life. Now, very honestly, guys, I think the best way to accomplish that goal is in something else that's in this little passage that I read you this morning. It's in the blessing. The blessing of verses 11 and 12. Now, guys, remember, there is a good deal of cultural disconnect between what's going on here in verse, the whole story, but in verses 11 and 12, and in what we understand. This is a blessing. I guess the closest thing that we have to this in similarity would be something that you would see at a rehearsal supper, the night before a wedding where people stand up to toast. You know, somebody stands up and everybody clinks their glasses and somebody says something. Everybody's, ooh, 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 and then they say, sit down and shut up. That's about the closest that we've got to this. But you've got to understand that in the Old Testament ethos, the blessing was far more weighty than that. For example, do you remember the story in Genesis 27? It's a dramatic story between Jacob and Esau. Remember that? And Jacob dresses up like his brother to fool his blind daddy so that he can get the blessing that belonged to Esau. And so Isaac is fooled and gives to Jacob the blessing. Esau comes in and he realizes it and he says, oh, this is awful. Is there no blessing for me? Or chapter 48 of Genesis. All the 12 sons have moved down to Egypt now. You know, the famine has occurred and Joseph is risen to the right hand of Pharaoh. And Joseph, while he's in Egypt, has two sons. And so he brings his two sons over to Jacob's house because he's looking for the blessing. Remember they crossed arms, he crossed hands and all that business in the administration of a blessing. Or chapter 49 in Genesis, where Jacob ends his life by blessing all the 12 sons. Guys, it wasn't that those words were magical, but they were prayerful. They were prophetic. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. You got to be very careful right here, because by no means Am I suggesting anything similar to this whole word of faith movement stuff that you tend to like? The idea that words create reality. Who's saying that? Whose tickets that you bought to their, to his sermon series and buy his books? Who says that, that words create reality? Speak it true, says he. It's nonsense, ladies and gentlemen. We're gonna get exactly what we're saying, he says. And if you get cancer, you better look at your words. Guys, that is dangerous cultic lies. I'm not saying anything remotely resembling that. What I am saying is words were far more weighty in the Old Testament. They were far more meaningful. And not only that, the aged were far more esteemed, far more respected. Their wisdom was far more often sought than in our culture. Blessings were God's favor mediated through a prophet or a patriarch or a priest. Now, guys, that may not explain everything about this idea behind verses 11 and 12, but at least you see this much, I hope, that a blessing meant something. This one found in Ruth 4, it meant something. The question is, what? What did this blessing mean? Guys, there's two parts to this blessing, verses 11 and 12, both of which are curious at best and downright bizarre at worst. He starts off in verse 11 by, the elder starts off by saying, that you may be blessed and famous in Israel, who has come into your house, like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah. What's it be blessed like Rachel and Leah? Now guys, first of all, do you know who Rachel and Leah were? It's interesting that Rachel is mentioned before Leah because Rachel was the younger. But now Rachel was buried in the Bethlehem area, so maybe that's why. But do you know the story of Rachel and Leah? Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. You remember Jacob worked for 7 years thinking that he was going to get Rachel. Laban fooled him and snuck in Leah. And so he ended up with Leah. And so he figured out what happened to him, so he worked another 7 years so he could have Rachel. But he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But Leah was the one that was fertile. Very much so. She just cranked out the babies. And so Leah used her fertility as a tool to win her husband's love. Now, what is this elder saying here? Is he saying, oh, Ruth, we want you to be like Rachel, barren. Or, oh, Ruth, we want you to be like Leah, who used her fertility as a weapon to gain the love of her husband. Is that what he's saying? Yeah, you don't believe that. No, indeed. But Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob who gave birth, either personally or by proxy, to the 12 tribes of Israel. What you find in verse 11 is just really a prayer for the fertility or the fruitfulness of this marriage between Boaz and Ruth. But before the elder puts down his glass, he adds to that in verse 12. Guys, the first part was strange enough. The second part is downright bizarre. He says, I want you to be like Perez and Tamar. Gosh. Do you know who Tamar was? I mean, do you know her story? It's in Genesis 38 if you'd like to read it this afternoon. But let me just rehearse it for you real quickly. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. Judah was the father-in-law. Tamar was married to one of his sons. He died. So according to the rules of levirate marriage, Tamar married number two. He died. Judah thinking, the father thinking, oh my gosh, I got a third son, but he's going to die if he marries that woman. So he withholds the third son from Tamar. So Tamar is in this, she's caught between a rock and a hard place. She has no children and she's a widow and the father-in-law is withholding. She's in a mess. She's in a big pickle. So she comes up with a strategy. You want to know her strategy? You remember this strategy? She disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law, Judah. Remember that? And so he goes into her tent and doesn't know who he's with. She's impregnated. He goes his way, she goes his way, and then they find out, she comes back to the house, and Judah, the father-in-law, finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. He says, all right, we need to burn her at the stake. And then she brings out some tokens to prove that Judah is the father. I mean, what is this guy praying in verse 12? Is he saying, we want you to be like Tamar and go out and act like a prostitute and seduce your father-in-law? Her father-in-law, by the way, was dead. I mean, Ruth's. Is that what he's saying? By the way, Perez, she was impregnated and had twins. And one of those twins was Perez. And Perez, by the way, was the kind of the ancestor of all the people in Bethlehem. But I mean, what is this guy wishing for? That she would be a prostitute? That's what Tamar did. You don't believe that. Neither do I. I can tell you this much. Whatever he meant by verse 12, everybody who heard it, that was listening to the elders say this that day, they nodded in agreement and they thought that was really good and they all said amen. Why? What did they hear him say? Well, at one level, ladies and gentlemen, the elder is comparing Ruth and Tamar because both of them had tasted a large measure of pain. Both of them had lost a husband. Tamar lost two. But both Ruth and Tamar come up with this daring plan that involves approaching an older man in an audacious setting. These are two gutsy women who, in the midst of handling their own pain and their own circumstances, come up with an incredible plan. And in their so doing, in the management of their own pain and sorrow and trial, they become heroes. And then, beyond that, the implication of all that is that the elder was wishing for Boaz and Ruth that they would know that Yahweh reigns. The elder is praying that over the years, that they would develop the kind of wisdom, a wisdom that knows at the base of the soul that neither human selfishness like Leah's or human insecurity like Rachel's or human wickedness like Judah's, that none of this will thwart God from his grand and eternal purposes of finding and obtaining a bride for his son. This elder wants Boaz and Ruth to experience whatever hardships necessary. That it would compel them to abandon themselves to God and Him alone. That they would experience whatever it takes so that the two of them would trust this God in all of His ways, even when His ways are mysterious and unpredictable and even painful. Ladies and gentlemen, this elder knew something about God that we don't like. We don't like this truth. But this elder knew it. And here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I don't grow spiritually in times of prosperity. Did you hear me? We don't grow spiritually when the good times are rolling. For us, ladies and gentlemen, our greatest good is personal peace and prosperity. And the only thing that will rid us of such a delusion is pain. It's the only thing that will free us to pursue what is best. What's that? Knowing God. Intimacy with God, which is what Jesus said in John 17:3. Jesus says that knowing God is eternal life. So the elder prays, let them taste whatever. As long as it produces knowledge of you. You know, guys, we spend our best efforts at making life work better for us. And God's job is to do what we can't do in giving us the things that we want. And as long as He does that, we'll serve Him. But if He doesn't do that, we're done. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot tell you how many times we see this around here. That once people get their kids raised, and once they've socked away enough money to retire on, we don't need Him anymore. And we're gone. Do you know what this elder would pray for you if that describes you? He would pray that God would give you, in His grace, a healthy dose of pain. And so will I pray that. Guys, this elder seemed to understand that if we are ever going to shift this paradigm from our pursuit of personal peace and prosperity, it's gonna take wham! A divorce, barrenness, job loss, cancer. My kids are in big trouble and they're a mess. Ladies and gentlemen, you want pain in the midst of all of your wealth? Then just have your kids get into so much trouble that you can't buy your way out. You know what that's about? It's about God authoring circumstances of whatever nature so that you would abandon yourself to pursue Him and not your personal peace and prosperity. Guys, the good news of the gospel is not that God will provide a way to make your life easier. The good news of the gospel is that He has provided a way to make your life better. That ideal life that you want, it's coming. But it's not here, it's not now, it's not yet. Guys, you may not want to hear this, but this God of ours is not committed to make us happy. He is committed to make us holy. We cannot count on God to arrange what happens in our lives in such a way that we might feel good. And you know, I say this as an older man, but it seems to me that the farther that we travel this spiritual journey of ours, the less responsible God is to our requests for a pleasant life. It's just the way He does it. That is, it's the way that He makes us long for heaven. Guys, you can count on God to patiently remove all the obstacles that are in the way to our enjoyment of Him. Without trial, without pain, it's only spoiled brats that would enter heaven. And if that's what you are, you live a very small life, a very shallow life, a very meager life. And the only thing that will change that is pain. Guys, one day we're all going to realize that what we most deeply want is not available in this life. C.S. Lewis said somewhere, he said, If we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, then what we ought to be wondering is if just perhaps we might be created for another world. Jesus told us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Paul tells us to fix our eyes on an unseen world, the one that Lewis calls the other world. He calls us to set our affections on higher ambitions that can ever be satisfied now. And I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that is what is being said by the elder in verse 12. Gang, the first thing that God did to prepare us for that other world is that He sent another Goel. You know, Boaz and Ruth ultimately have a son. We'll look at it next week. But you know, there was another son born in Bethlehem. He was born to Joseph and Mary. And it's through Him and Him alone that we enter that other world called heaven. Guys, can't you just see Boaz? He's skipping across town over to Ruth's house. And he knocks on the door. And Ruth breathlessly comes to the door and opens the door. And there stands Boaz. And without a word, he pulls from behind his back a sandal. And everybody leaps for joy because they know they have been redeemed. They know that God has not forgotten them, which they thought He had. They know, as they look at a sandal, that God reigns and God saves. Ruth had been redeemed at great personal expense because the Redeemer loved her. So have we. We've been redeemed at great personal expense to our Redeemer because He loved us. But ladies and gentlemen, there is no Redeemer. No Redeemer that loves His bride like our Redeemer. There is no price that is too high. As the one that Jesus Christ paid to purchase His bride. The meeting is adjourned. Everybody goes home. And Aslan is on the move. Our Father, might we know You better? Might You use my vain babblings to tell Your people how good You are, how sovereign You are, how saving You are, And might we all leave here knowing that even though we might think you have deserted us, you haven't. And even though our pain sometimes is unbearable, would you remind us that all is well? All is well because Yahweh reigns and because Yahweh saves. We pray in Jesus' name.